Joseph and his brothers.
We would like to begin our study today with reading the second half of Genesis, the 42nd chapter, verse 7. Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land, are ye come at down. Now, this was the response of Joseph to his brothers as he stood, as they bowed before him the first time in Egypt. So why does he accuse them of being spies? Now, we are just about 2 years into this drought that had gripped the whole area. And Egypt at this point in time is probably the only country in the area that has a vast supply of food. So it's reasonable to think that Egypt would have been an attractive target for an invading army. And in all likelihood, visits from spies had indeed happened. And Joseph is in charge of and therefore responsible for all the resources of Egypt. But obviously Joseph knows that these men are not spies. So why does he accuse them of being spies? Well, we're going to talk about that question a bit more later on. We're going to take a real quick trip through the life experience of Joseph, and in particular, how his life experience was affected by his relationship with his 10 older brothers. And in looking at the life experience of Joseph, we would like to begin at the beginning of the biblical record of Joseph, which, not surprisingly, is his birth. Actually, we're going to go back just a little bit farther than that. We're going to go through the account of the birth of the first 11 of Jacob's 12 sons. It's pretty short. It runs from Genesis, the 29th chapter, verse 31, and ends with the birth of Joseph in Genesis, the 30th chapter, verse 24. We will remember how at this time Jacob is married to two women, Leah and Rachel, sisters, both the daughters of Laban. And Genesis, the 29th chapter, verse 30, tells us that Jacob loved Rachel, but that he does not love Leah, the older sister. And God had compassion on poor unloved Leah by opening her womb. Genesis, the 29th chapter, verse 32. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. And she said, surely the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Reuben means behold a son. In naming her firstborn child Reuben, Leah in effect is saying, look, Jacob, I've given you a son. You should love me now. But he doesn't, so verse 33. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I was hated, he hath given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Simeon means heard. So Leah is saying, it is because the Lord has heard that she was hated, that he has given her this other son. But evidently, Jacob is still not showing affection towards Leah. So, verse 34, and she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, she called his name Levi. Levi means joined to. Leah wants desperately to be joined unto her husband, Jacob, but Jacob continues to show favor towards Rebekah. So, I mean, the other one, right? Yeah, Rachel. So, verse 35, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. Judah means praised, and she doesn't say anything about not being loved this time, so maybe Jacob is starting to show a little more affection towards her. I mean, after all, she's borne him four sons at this time. And that thought seems to be bore out in that the next verse, Rachel's the one who's jealous. Genesis, the 30th chapter, verse 1. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children, lest I die. She's so desperate that she gives her husband, her handmaid, Bilhah, to have children with her, thinking that if Bilhah has children, she can, in effect, kind of think of these children as being her own. It seems like a very strange relationship to us now. But, of course, at that time, it wasn't unprecedented at all. Remember that Abraham and Sarah did exactly the same thing. And, of course, Ishmael resulted with Hagar. So, in verse 5, it says that Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son, and Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Now, Dan means to judge, and the fact that Rachel names this child instead of his real mother shows that Rachel believes that this child was actually born for her. And then Bilhah conceived again and bare Jacob a second son, and Rachel said, with great wrestling have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali. Any guesses as to what Naphtali might mean? Naphtali means wrestling, which is kind of interesting because, you know, Rachel's the favored one. And yet, she in her experience is finding, you know, she's wrestling for the affections of Jacob. So when Leah sees that Jacob is having children with the handmaid of Rachel, she gives Jacob her handmaid too. So Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, bears a son. And Leah says, good fortune, and names his name Gad, which means fortune. And then Zilpah bears another son, and Leah says, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher, which means happy. Then in verses 14 through 16, we have the strange account of how Reuben, a very young man at the time, you know, maybe 10, 12 years old, is out in the wheat field. I don't know if he was old enough to actually be working in the wheat field or not, but he comes home with something called mandrakes. Now, mandrakes are an herb. They're kind of a tuber-type herb, and from research I did, it sounds like they're about the size of an apple. But mandrakes, at that time, were thought to possess certain powers of fertility. So he brings these things home and gives them to his mother Leah. And Rachel sees this and she wants some of the mandrakes. So she asks Leah for some of the mandrakes. And Leah's response is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? So there is a tone of resentment in Leah's reply. But Rachel tells her that she'll let her have Jacob that night for some of the mandrakes, to which Leah agrees. Kind of a strange arrangement. But anyway, verse 17. And God heeded Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has given me my hire because I gave my maid to my husband. And she named his name Issachar. Issachar means there is recompense. Leah seems to believe that she is being rewarded from God for allowing her husband to have children with Zilpah. And Leah conceived again, and she bare Jacob a sixth son. And then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good dowry. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. Zebulun means habitation. So after all this time, six sons, what Leah is longing for is habitation with her husband. But then in verse 22, God remembered Rachel, and God heeded her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, the Lord add to me another son. So finally, Jacob's beloved Rachel has a child of her own, a son of her own. In naming her son Joseph, Rachel is asking the Lord to give her another son. The Lord would indeed give her another son, but not just then. All of this happens in chapter 30 of Genesis. And Jacob and his family are still with Laban at that period of time. So there's a lot of things that happen between this and chapter 35 when Benjamin is actually born. Well, the reason why I spent this time going over all this is, can you imagine what it must have been like growing up in this household? Which begs another question. Did God ever sanction polygamy? He allowed it. We see it a lot in the Old Testament. But, in fact, Jacob wouldn't have had 12 sons without it. But the answer is no, he didn't really sanction polygamy. In fact, from the beginning, as our Lord says, it was not to be so. In Genesis, the second chapter, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And our Lord quotes this verse in the 19th chapter of Matthew, verse 5. Now, we all have features of our own earthly family dynamics that can be challenging at times. We've all seen sibling rivalries for the affections of parents. But can you imagine how much more complicated and how intense these would become in a polygamous household such as Jacob's? The endless bickering and the shameless bargaining between Leah and Rachel certainly would not have been wasted on the children. This was the world that they knew. And this is the world that shaped their characters as young men. So given the competitive relationship between Leah and Rachel, it would not be surprising to find that the sons of Leah and the sons of Rachel had a certain amount of animosity between each other. And we know that when Joseph was 17 years old, Benjamin was still a very small child. So essentially, it's Joseph and the six sons of Leah. And what about the concubines? We actually have a verse that seems to suggest that there was a certain animosity between Joseph and the sons of the concubines as well. And it's found in Genesis, the 37th chapter, verse 2. It says, "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father an evil report." Now, we're not told what that evil report was. It doesn't really matter what that evil report was. I think this verse was put there to just show that there's an animosity, not only between Joseph and the sons of Leah, but there's a certain dislike between Joseph from the sons of the concubines towards Joseph as well. Now, Jacob is a good man, and he's no doubt a good father. His children seem to love him very much. But one mistake Jacob seems to make over and over again is the mistake of favoritism. He openly loved Rachel more than Leah, and now he's making the same mistake with Joseph. He openly loves Joseph more than his 10 older brothers, and he demonstrates that love by giving him what in the King James Version is called the coat of many colors, or in the newer translation, the varicolored tunic. You know, in wearing this coat, it's kind of like if he just wore this big sign across his forehead that says, "Dad likes me best." I mean, it's essentially what it was. Every time the brothers looked at this coat, they were reminded that their father liked Joseph the best. So, and then to make things worse, Joseph has a dream. Actually, he has two dreams, but we're going to look at the first one the most. It's found in Genesis, the 37th chapter, verse 5. "Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Listen to this dream that I dreamed. There we were.'" And this, incidentally, this is New Living Translation, because I just kind of like the way it puts some of these verses. "There we were binding sheaves in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaves. And his brother said to you, 'Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us?' And they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words." And of course, he had another dream, the 9th and the 10th chapter, where 11 stars and the sun and the moon bowed down to him. So, you know, it's difficult for me to imagine a sibling rivalry so intense that it arises to the point of murder. But that essentially is what's going on here. Of course, there again, this is not unprecedented. We remember the very first family had a similar situation, and that Cain actually did arise and slay his brother Abel. And though they didn't actually kill our Lord, his Jewish brethren were the ones who were really responsible for having our Lord put to death. So we remember the scene, how the 10 older brothers are pasturing their flocks. And this was a long ways away from their home base, as it were. on a map, it looks like it might Joseph might have traveled like 50 miles to get to where his brethren were pasturing the flocks. Chapter 37, verse 18. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, the dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, so let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what shall become of his dreams. Well, they probably would have done it, too, if it wasn't for Reuben. Reuben's the oldest. And as the oldest, I think he is better able to comprehend the sheer gravity of what the brothers are suggesting here. He knows what this would do to his father Jacob. So he conspires to alter their course. And he says in the 21st verse, And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid them out of their hands and deliver him again to his father. Reuben's plan all along was to rescue Joseph so he could go home to his father. But Reuben is away from the group. He's probably watching the flocks or whatever when the Ishmaelite traders come through. And it's Judah who makes a suggestion to his brothers in verse 26. What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother in our flesh, and his brothers were content. So they raised Joseph up out of the pit, and they sell him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And that's kind of interesting. You know, Joseph is a clear type of Christ. That's true in so many ways. In this case, Joseph is sold for 20 shekels of silver. Remember that our Lord was sold for 30 shekels of silver. But the catch is, see, 30 shekels of silver was the price of a slave. But 20 shekels of silver was the price of a slave under the age of 20 years old, which Joseph at this point in time is 17. So the interesting point is they were both sold for the price of a slave. So Reuben comes back to the pit, and when he returns, this is verse 29, it says that Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes, and he returned unto his brothers and said, The child is not, and whither shall I go? As the oldest, Reuben knows that his father is going to hold him mostly responsible for what happens to Joseph. So the brothers devised this plan where they took his coat of many colors and they dipped it in goat's blood. And when they got home, they callously give their father this coat and ask him if he recognizes it. And he says in verse 33, And he knew it, and he said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is no doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. Jacob is devastated. You know, the loss of a child has to be the hardest thing that many of us can imagine. When I had an uncle who lost a child when that child was only 5 years old. And I asked him about that. It was just a tragic thing. It was probably one of the worst things that's ever happened in our family. And I asked him about that when I was about 20 years old. And even though that had happened before I was born, I'll never forget the pain and the bitterness in his voice when he told me that was something that he would never get over. Verse 35. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning. And thus his father wept for him. Jacob would grieve the loss of Joseph for the next 22 years. And his grief would be a constant reminder to his 10 older brothers of the callous, cold-hearted, and evil thing that they had done. Now, meanwhile, Joseph is not wasting time feeling sorry for himself or even being resentful. Instead, he trusts in God. God has given him those dreams that had so angered his brothers. And he has faith in God that one day, somehow, at this point in time, he certainly doesn't know how, but he has faith that somehow those dreams would come true. And besides, he has inherited from his father a very shrewd business sense. Remember how Jacob had prospered with his father-in-law, Laban. Joseph uses that same business sense to actually prosper under the burden of slavery. And this is a good lesson for us. No matter what life brings our way, we should always do as Joseph did in this regard. We should have faith in God that all will work ultimately to our good. And it reminds us of one of our favorite scriptures in Romans 8 and 28, that we know that all things work together for good for them who love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. What are we doing here? Oh, we're not doing too bad. So Joseph is sold into the house of Potiphar, the Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard. And his master quickly saw that everything that Joseph did prospered. And this is in Genesis, the 39th chapter, beginning with verse 3, New Living Translation. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything that he did. So Joseph naturally became quite a favorite with him. Potiphar soon put Joseph in charge of his entire household and entrusted him with all his business dealings. From the day Joseph was put in charge, the Lord began to bless Potiphar for Joseph's sake, and all his household affairs began to run smoothly, and his crops and livestock flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there wasn't. He didn't have a worry in the world except to decide what he wanted to eat. Kind of interesting how that translation puts it. It just makes it sound like Potiphar had a pretty good thing going, you know. But unfortunately, Potiphar's wife has noticed Joseph too. Verse 7 of chapter 29 tells us that Joseph was a very handsome young man, and his master's wife made advances towards him, which of course he dismisses out of hand. In the 8th chapter, "Look," he told her, "my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I ever do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God." This response is interesting. You know, he recognizes it would be a betrayal of his master's trust. But of far greater importance to Joseph is the fact that it would be a great sin against God. And I think that's a good thing that we could remember in our own lives. When the world offers us a temptation that we know would be displeasing to our Heavenly Father, obviously we recognize the harm that it might cause those around us, but of far more greater importance to us should be that it would be a great sin against God. But Potiphar's wife does falsely accuse Joseph of assaulting her, and Potiphar believes her. So Joseph finds himself in the king's prison, the very lowest place in the entire Egyptian empire where he could find himself. And yet, even here, God is with him. This is chapter 39, beginning at verse 22. "Before long, the jailer put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. The chief jailer had no more worries after that because Joseph took care of everything. The Lord was with him, making everything run smoothly and successfully." So here again, we'd do well if we copied Joseph. When our lives turn dark and we have misgivings, we should remember how even in the dark prison of Pharaoh, his faith and trust in the Lord overruled any fears and misgivings that he might have had. In those times in our lives, we should remember Matthew, the 11th chapter, verse 28, where our Lord says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now, we're not going to take time to go through very much of the 40th chapter, because we're going to run out of time if we do. But essentially, the 40th chapter is where the cupbearer, or the butler, and the chief baker have offended their lord Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and are placed in the care of Joseph in the prison. And we remember how they each had a dream, and how Joseph interpreted their dream, and the cupbearer was returned to his former position as Joseph had predicted he would be, and the chief baker, unfortunately, was hanged. But before the cupbearer went back, Joseph specifically requested that he remember him to Pharaoh. Well, it's too full years later when Pharaoh has his dream. And finally, the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Now, in verse 46 of chapter 41, we are told that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. And we're told in the 37th chapter that when he was taken captive to Egypt, he was 17 years old. So that means at this point, Joseph has been in Egypt for 13 years. And in all that time, there is no record of bitterness. Instead, the record is always that the Lord was with him, and that whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. And now at the age of 30 years old, he stands before Pharaoh himself. And he is composed and calm, not because of confidence in his own ability. Instead, he is composed and calm because he knows that God is with him and directing everything that happens in his life. Now, Joseph stands before Pharaoh because Joseph has something that Pharaoh needs. Pharaoh had had a dream. Actually, he had two dreams. And in the first dream, he dreams he's standing by the banks of the River Nile. And as he watched, seven fat and beautiful cows came up out of the river and grazed in the marsh grass on its banks. And then seven thin and ugly cows came up out of the river. But instead of grazing on the marsh grass on its banks, they ate the fat cows. Now, this is a pretty strange dream. There's actually two absurdities here. Now, cows don't usually just pop out of rivers. Now, in reading this, studying this, I discovered that along the Nile, it isn't unusual for a cow to actually submerge himself in the river to cool off. So, you know, in that regard, yeah, they could come up out of the river. But normally cows kind of graze on the sides of rivers. They don't pop out of rivers like that. And, of course, the second absurdity is almost impossible to imagine, even in a dream, how one could dream that seven thin cows could eat seven fat cows. You know, cows just aren't built to do that. You know, cows eat grass. They're not designed to eat other cows like they were a lion or a tiger or anything. Well, before we go to Joseph's interpretation, there's one more aspect of Egypt that we would kind of like to keep in mind. You know, if I were to ask you to imagine the country of Egypt, you know, as it appears on a map, you know, it'd be kind of square, right? Actually, especially at this point in time, Egypt didn't look like that at all. What Egypt was a river Nile, or it was a river delta that borders the Mediterranean Sea, and then a narrow, skinny little neck of land that runs south, maybe 300 to 500 miles. And the reason for that is the Nile River has this wonderful property that almost every year it floods its banks. Now, we don't usually think of a flood as being a good thing. But in the case of the Nile River, it is, because what happens is when the Nile River floods, it in effect irrigates the land on both sides of it. So in Egypt, the country of Egypt essentially was built around the Nile River. These floods came at the proper time to irrigate the Egyptians' crops and water the grass for their livestock, they prospered. If it didn't, then they didn't prosper. Now, the Nile River is over 4,000 miles long. If I remember my grade school geography correctly, I think it's the longest river on Earth. It actually originates in what we now know as Lake Victoria, right on the Earth's equator. So the atmospheric conditions that affect where these floods come or not don't necessarily affect Canaan and the other countries in the region around Egypt. So if this were the only dream that Pharaoh had had, Joseph probably would have thought that this dream and its interpretation only really affected Egypt. But he didn't. He had a second dream. And in the second dream, essentially, he saw a single stalk come out of the ground. And this stalk had seven, what the scripture says, ears on it. And the kernels in those ears were plump. And then there was another stalk come up out of the ground. And it had seven ears. But those ears were shriveled by the east wind. Now, those of us in the grain business would probably call those heads of grain. And so one of the absurdities in this dream is that a stalk of grain doesn't usually have seven heads on it. It has one. And obviously, a head of grain doesn't eat another hit a grain. But what's interesting about this dream doesn't mention the River Nile. And I don't know, I kind of think that the reason for that is this told Pharaoh, and more importantly, it told Joseph, that this cycle of 7 good years followed by 7 bad years was not going to just affect Egypt, but it was going to affect the whole region, including Canaan. Okay, so Joseph gives Pharaoh the interpretation of his dream that God was telling Pharaoh in advance of what he was about to do, that there were going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And then Joseph offers Pharaoh an action plan in dealing with this information. This is in chapter 41, verse 33, New Living Translation. He says, "My suggestion is that you find the wisest man in Egypt and put him in charge of a nationwide program and let Pharaoh appoint over the land, let Pharaoh appoint officers over the land and let them collect 1/5 of all the crops during the 7 good years and have them gather all the food and grain of these good years into the royal storehouses and store them away so that there will be food in the cities. And that way there will be enough food when the 7 years of famine come. Otherwise, disaster will surely strike the land and all the people will die." Ooh. Well, this sounds like a good plan to Pharaoh. So he puts him in charge of the whole nation of Israel. And I see I'm kind of running a little long here, so I'm going to kind of jump along here. When Joseph, before Joseph, or before the years of famine come, Joseph has 2 sons. And we find that in Genesis, the 41st chapter, verse 55. It says, "Before the years of famine came, Joseph had 2 sons, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. Before, he said, 'God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's household.'" Now, I don't think that the thought we should get from this is that God has caused Joseph to lose all memory of his father and his household. I think that what he's really saying here is that he has caused him to forget or to forgive all those in Egypt and his brothers for the hardship that he experienced in Egypt. You know, after Joseph was put in charge, those dreams that he had had in Egypt would have made a lot more sense. It would have become pretty clear to him what was going to happen. He knows that his brothers are going to be coming. And he's got what? He's got the 7 good years, and then it's 2 years into the famine. He's got 9 years to think about it. I think it's reasonable to suspect that he had it pretty well figured out, what he was going to do when they came. I mean, he could just identify himself, but he has some questions he would like some answers to. Number one, he would like to know if they felt any remorse for what they had done to him in selling him into slavery. Number two, he would like to know if they still harbored any jealousy or resentment towards him, and possibly even towards Benjamin. And number three, he would like to know if they cared about their father as much as they cared about themselves. So, after 22 years, finally, the dream that had so angered his brothers finally came true. This is in chapter 42, beginning in verse 6. We're going to begin kind of in the middle of that verse. It says, "And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Then Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke harshly to them, saying, 'Where do you come from?' 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' Although Joseph had recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Joseph also remembered the dreams that he had dreamed about them. He said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.' They said to him, 'No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies.' But he said to them, 'No, you have come to see the nakedness of the land.' And they said, 'We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. The youngest, however, is with his father, and one is no more.'" Well, Joseph tells him that the youngest brother is going to have to come before him to prove that what they are saying is true. And then he throws him into prison for 3 days. He was in prison for about 3 years. Anyway, when he brings them out of prison, he tells them in verse 18, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here where you are in prison, and the rest of you go and carry grain for the famine to your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. Thus your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they agreed, and they said one to another, Alas, we are paying the penalty for what we did to our brother. We saw his anguish when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. That is why this anguish has come upon us. Joseph spoke to his brothers through an interpreter. It's kind of like, you ever wanted to be a fly on the wall in a meeting someplace, see what really went on? Joseph kind of has this opportunity because they don't know that he can understand every word that they say. And when they say this, he knows that this memory of what they did has haunted them with guilt for 22 years, and he's overcome with emotion. He has to excuse himself from the room and go have a cry. And when he comes back to them, he has Simeon bound before them, and he instructs his servants to fill their sacks with grain, put the money back in the sacks, and send them home. So they go home. Now, that money back in the sacks, I guess I always used to think, well, Joseph's just kind of being a nice guy to his brother. He doesn't want him to have to pay for their food. I don't think that anymore. The money in the sacks, the accusing them of being spies, if you look at everything that Joseph is doing, it's designed to kind of keep them a little bit on edge, keep them guessing what is going to happen next. And it's already revealed one thing where they still felt guilty about what they had done to Joseph. So anyway, the brothers go home, they tell Jacob what happened, how Simeon is left behind, how Benjamin is going to have to go back to them when they go back for food. And of course, Jacob is devastated. He says, I lost Joseph, there's no way I'm going to let you take Benjamin to Egypt. It just ain't going to happen. But as the famine goes on, it becomes apparent that they're all going to die, including Benjamin, if they don't go back for more food. So they do. Oh, boy. We're going to have to kind of hurry here. Okay, so when the brothers arrive in Egypt this time, they're treated a lot differently. Remember how the first time they're accused of being spies? This time they're taken down to the prince's palace, to Jacob's palace himself, and they're treated to a lunchtime meal. And Joseph is very cordial to them. He asks them about their father, and he speaks with Benjamin a little bit. When he sees Benjamin, he's got to excuse himself so he can go cry about that a little bit. He comes back, and they serve the brothers right from Joseph's own table, but they give Benjamin 5 times as much as they give all the other brothers. Now, why does he do that? Ever wonder why he did that? Remember, he can understand them, and they don't know that he can understand them. By giving Benjamin 5 times as much, if they still hold any resentment towards Benjamin, and they're kind of talking about it around the table, Joseph's going to understand what they're saying, but there isn't any record that anything like that happened. The brothers evidently have learned that lesson. They don't have resentment towards Benjamin. So, they load up their sacks with grain, put the money back in the sacks, away they go. But this time, Joseph has them put his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. So, it happens. They go out. They don't get very far. The troops come out. They stop them. They search them. They find the cup in Benjamin's sack. They all go back. They're in front of Joseph. How could this be happening? It's Judah that steps forward and speaks to Joseph. And he says in chapter 44, verse 16, Oh my Lord, what can we say to you? How can we plead? How can we prove our innocence? God is punishing us for our sins. My Lord, we have all returned to be your slaves. We and our brother who had your cup in his sacks. No, Joseph said to them. Only the man who stole the cup will be my slave. The rest of you can go home to your father. Well, here's the last test for the brothers. Will they abandon Benjamin and go home? Will they, in effect, sell him into slavery like they had Joseph so many years before? If they still harbored any resentment towards Benjamin, what would have been easier? They could have just abandoned him there. But these are not the same men who had sold Joseph into slavery so many years before. They have lived with this guilt and the pain that they had caused their father for 22 years, and there's no way that they're going home without their brother. And it's Judah, again, who speaks to Joseph. And you remember that it's entirely possible that Joseph actually heard the voice of Judah suggesting that they sell him into slavery. And now it's the voice of Judah that he hears answering him now. And Judah steps forward and he says, "My Lord, let me say just this one word to you. Be patient with me before, because I know that you can have me killed in an instant as though you were Pharaoh himself." And since we're out of time, I'd like to read this whole account. We don't have time. But essentially, he goes through the whole thing. He tells Joseph about how hurt his father was and how hard it was for his father to let Benjamin come. And I am going to read from verse 30. He says, "And now, my Lord, I cannot go back to my father without the boy. Our father's life is bound up in the boy's life. When he sees that the boy is not with us, our father will die. We will be responsible for bringing his gray hairs down to the grave in sorrow. My Lord, I made a pledge with my father that I would take care of the boy. And I told him, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame forever. Please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. For how can I return to my father if the boy is not with me? I cannot bear to see what that would do to him." Well, the brothers passed their last test. Before, they sold Joseph into slavery over petty jealousies. Now they're willing to be slaves themselves rather than to abandon their brother and see the anguish of their father. And think of Judah. And think of Joseph. One of the last memories he had of his, maybe as he was being drugged off to Egypt, he could still hear the voice of Judah in his mind suggesting that they sell him. And now it's the voice of Judah that he hears, begging to be made a slave himself to protect his little brother so his father would not have to feel that anguish all over again. Well, Joseph can contain himself no longer. He orders all the Egyptians out of the room now. This moment is much too sacred for them to be here. Or at least if the motivation is so they will not hear him cry, it doesn't work, because it tells us in the second verse, the Egyptians heard him cry, and it was even heard in Pharaoh's own household. And Joseph screams through his sobs, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" You can imagine the brothers standing there in stunned disbelief. And Joseph starts to compose himself a little bit, and he tells him to come closer to him, and he repeats himself. He says, "I am Joseph, the brother you sold into Egypt, but don't be angry with yourselves that you did this to me, for it was God who did it. He sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. These 2 years of famine will grow to 7, during which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God has sent me here to keep you and your families alive, so that you will become a great nation. Yes, it was God who sent me here, not you. And he has made me a counselor to Pharaoh, a manager of his entire household, and ruler over all Egypt." You know, Joseph was an extraordinary man. Joseph forgave his brothers. What would have happened if Joseph, in a vengeful rage, would have just simply thrown his brothers into prison, left them there, or worse yet, had them killed? What would have happened? Well, there would have been no nation of Israel. There would have been no King David. There would have been no Jesus. Forgiveness creates possibilities. Hatred, revenge, resentment destroy possibilities. In verse 7, where Joseph says God has sent me here to keep you and your families alive so that you became a great nation. The possibility of the nation of Israel would have been impossible without forgiveness. The same is true in our lives. When we exercise forgiveness in our lives, things become possible that would not have been possible without forgiveness. I was thinking of Brother David Blinko last night when he was mentioning if we have any skeletons in our closet, I think he put it. that we need to reconcile those. This is a biggie. Forgiveness was very highly prized by our Lord. We remember how David came to him and asked him, Lord, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Seven? And the Lord told him, no, Peter, 70 times seven. And then in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 14, it says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. This lesson of forgiveness, you know, our theme text there, when the desire of all nations shall come, and the whole world of mankind is walking up that highway of holiness, in Isaiah 35, I think one of the very first lessons they're going to have to learn is the lesson of forgiveness. How can any progress really be made in the kingdom without forgiveness? And that kind of begins with us. We need to learn that lesson now. We need to look at our lives. If we're harboring any form of unforgiveness, that's got to go. Because our Lord specifically says here that we need to learn to forgive. Well, I'd like to close with just a couple verses. Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not be, and then on to verse 21 it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Joseph overcame evil with good. And may we always do the same. May the Lord add his blessing.